Started this morning, and that is that a few months ago, my wife and I decided to switch up our insurance plans, health insurance, because of the skyrocketing cost of the policy we had. And so we did some research on the different alternative programs out there, and one of them, there's one called the Samaritan, what's that? Samaritan Ministries, and there's another Christian organization, these are both Christian organizations, called MediShare. So we decided on the MediShare one, and so as we were switching over, my wife was making a lot of phone calls, and we knew that we couldn't get dental insurance, but we wanted a dentist. We were also going to switch dentists. We wanted a dentist that would offer a discount that we could use that would, anyway, and so she called around, and finally, there were several in the area, and so we whittled it down, finally came down to two. One was in Freeport, and one was in Middleton, Wisconsin. We decided to go to Middleton because our children, Preston and Megan, our son Preston and his wife Megan, lives up there, and we thought we'd go to the dentist, and then we could go see them all in the same day, and that way we'd save an extra trip going up there. So we went into the office, and I was the first one in for the appointment, and right as I was sitting in the chair, the dental hygienist said, "So what do you do for a living?" And I said, "Well, I'm a pastor." And she didn't say much and sat down, and she started cleaning my teeth. And I have to hand it to dental hygienists because they are masters at carrying on a conversation for a long time without anyone ever responding. And she just talked and talked and talked about everything, her family and all those. And partway in the middle, she said, "Well, you know, my boss, the dentist, Dr. Shipley, he's also a pastor." And I was like, "What?" And so she took the tube out, and I said, "You're kidding me." "No," she said, "he's a pastor, has been at this church over here for a number of years," and this and that. And so I was very pleased, you might say. And then the dentist came in, and he examined and this and that, and we talked. He came in, and the very first thing he said, I looked it up later, was from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, I think, where it said that the Lord has called us to be faithful, and who can find a faithful man, or something like that. And so then he looked at my teeth, and he said, "Well, everything's good, no cavities." Neither one of us had cavities, but he said, "You got a cracked crown. We're going to have to replace that." And he said, "So stop out front and talk to the lady at the desk, and she'll tell you how much it's going to cost." And then he told the hygienist, he said, "I'm going to go talk to whatever name is and then send him out in a minute." And so the dental hygienist said, "Well, you know what he's doing." I said, "No." And she said, "He's going to give you a discount." And I was like, "Ooh, I like that." So I went out there, and they showed me the prices and everything and our group discount and all this stuff. And then what it finally came down to was that he's going to do everything for half price off of our discount. And so that made me very pleased. So I went home, and I looked up his church on the internet, and it's a smaller church. It's in a country setting, and I read their statement of faith, and it's exactly the same as ours. Not word for word, but doctrine by doctrine. It's exactly the same, saved by grace. The saving death of Christ and the saving resurrection of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, and all those things. And my wife and I were talking on the way home. We didn't know any of this going in there. This was just a random dentist that we picked, and we had used our own logic and common sense, and we had whittled it down, and we had deducted from other dentists to get to where we were. But I told the dentist that day, he said, "Well, I'm glad you found me." And I said, "Well, it was a God thing, because really God was orchestrating all of that way back when we didn't even know it." So that's my little story, and now I can't wait to go back to the dentist. As much as I hate the dentist, I like this guy. So anyway, today we will look at the last six verses of Joshua chapter 8. Verses 30 through 35, but before we get to there, I'd like to just review chapter 8, because last week we saw where the Lord led the Israeli army to victory over the country of Ai, or the city of Ai, and how they took their king captive. But what had happened was, we saw in chapter 7 where the spies went out to scout out the city of Ai, and they came back to Joshua and they said, this will be an easy city to take. Let's just send 3,000 troops. We'll go in there, we'll take them, and it'll be a piece of cake. And because you have to remember that when the walls of Jericho fell, God had told Joshua, instructed Joshua to tell the people, march around the city one time for 6 straight days, and on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times. On the 7th time, at the exact time, the priests will blow their horns, people shout, and the walls will fall down. Then every person go up and plunder the city. So that's what they did. And so the people were probably somewhat overconfident. I mentioned that nowhere in chapter 7 does it tell us that Joshua went and sought the Lord for his wisdom or for his advice on what to do, but he took the advice of the spies. They sent 3,000 men up there, and they were soundly defeated. In fact, not only were they defeated, but as the 3,000, not spies, but the 3,000 soldiers were retreating, 36 of them were killed. And so then Joshua fell down before the Lord, and he was seeking the answers to why this happened. And the Lord finally told Joshua to stand up. He said, stand up, present the people, go through them, family, tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family, and we'll find out what this great sin is that has prevented me from blessing you as a people. And so Joshua did just that, and it came down to this one man named Achan. And he was one of the men that had marched, that had one of the soldiers that had marched around the city of Jericho. And the Lord had told Joshua that with the city of Jericho, they were not to take any of the plunder. They were to leave it all there, and except for the gold and the silver that could be used for the Lord. But this man saw some fancy clothing that he liked. He saw some silver and gold, and he took it home, and he told his, he had his family involved, as we found out, and then he buried it under his tent. And so then eventually he was revealed as the one who had committed this sin against the Lord, and so his punishment was immediate, and he was taken out, he and his family, and they were put to death because of this great sin that they had done. And so then we come to chapter 8, and now the Lord has a plan for the children of Israel to defeat those, the city of Ai. And so he, in verses 3 through 9, we saw where they, 30,000 men, the Lord told Joshua to take 30,000 men to set up an ambush behind the city. And this was to the west of the city, according to verse 9. And then in verses 10 and 11, it says the entire force that was with Joshua marched up and approached the city and arrived in front of it. And they set up camp north of Ai. So we have 30,000 people west of the city, and we have a large group here to the north of the city. And then in addition to that, to the 30,000 from verses 3 through 9, Joshua took an additional 5,000 men. And verse 12 tells us, and he set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai, also to the west of the city, only this was farther to the west. So there's three groups of people. There's the 30,000 just west of the city. There's this group with Joshua that's to the north of the city. And then further west between Ai and Bethel is this other group of soldiers. And their purpose was, in case the army of Bethel came out to assist Ai, these 5,000 men would be able to stop them so they didn't sneak up behind the 30,000 troops. And that's exactly what happened, by the way, because it tells us in chapter, I think it's 16, or chapter 12, verse 16, that there's a list there of all the 31 kings that Joshua had defeated, and one of them is the king of Bethel. And so we had these three groups, and what happened was, and the Lord had given Joshua very exact instructions. He said, I want you, this group that's with me, we're going to approach the city. When the army sees us coming, they're going to chase us, and we're going to turn around and run for our lives, act like we're running for our lives. And then in the meantime, the 30,000, you're to go into the city and start to defeat it and then set it on fire. And Joshua said, when we look back and see the smoke of the city, we're going to know that you're chasing the Ai army out. We're going to turn around and attack them from the front. You're going to attack them from the back. They'll be sandwiched in between. And so we saw in, earlier in chapter 8 that when Joshua and his troops approached the city and then began to run away, that the whole city emptied out of the whole army. And all the fighting men were chasing, so the city was left defenseless. And then the 30,000 went in, started on fire, just like they said. Joshua turned around, and they had total victory. And that's where we're at. And then we come to verse 30. And we find that they pause. After this great victory, verse 30 tells us that immediately after the battle, that Joshua stopped all operations and he built an altar to the Lord for the exact purpose of praising and worshiping God. And this would have been an opportune time just to keep pushing forward and to attack more cities, because they had momentum on their side and they had the adrenaline of the armed forces and they had all these things going for them, the support of the people. But Joshua, at least from a human standpoint, he stops everything dead in its tracks, and they spend a number of days in this valley before the Lord as a community worshiping him. And what Israel is doing here is fulfilling the commands of Moses. Because before Moses passed away, when they were yet on the other side of the Jordan River, before they entered the promised land, Moses had told them to take this time to build this altar and to offer these sacrifices and to stop and praise God and give him the glory for their victories. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't seem very productive in terms of taking the land that God had called them to, but what this provides for the nation of Israel is an opportunity to worship the Lord and to focus on his presence and power. And what we're going to see is that the Ark of the Covenant is central to everything that happens here. We've already looked at the Ark of the Covenant as they approached the Jordan River. Remember, they stopped at the edge of the Jordan. As soon as the priest stepped in holding the ark, the waters backed up and the people all went across on dry ground. The Ark of the Covenant is always central in their camp. And the reason why is because the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God, the power of God, the strength of God in their midst. Because in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple, that's where God dwelt among his people, was in the Ark of the Covenant. But today, in New Testament day, we are the Ark of the Covenant. Believers are. We are the house of God, the Apostle Paul calls us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. Live in such a way that God will be glorified, because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within us. And that's where we derive our power and our strength and all those things we need for life. In the Old Testament, it was in the Ark of the Covenant. In the New Testament, it's in every believer personally. And so the Ark of the Covenant will be central. This pause it gives them a chance to reflect on their identity as God's people, as people of the covenant of God, the promises that God made. And thirdly, it gives them a chance to express their hearts and their wills verbally in a renewal of their commitment to the revealed word of God. And Moses had asked Joshua, or had commanded Joshua, to do three things once they got into the promised land. The first one, they were to build an altar where sacrifices could be made and where sin could be dealt with. And at the very beginning of our study, we saw where throughout this land, there were something like 41 altars were built, where the people could come and offer sacrifice for their sin and confess their sin and be cleansed by the blood of the sacrifice that they were offering. And so here is no different than anywhere else in the future, where Joshua built an altar unto the Lord. The second thing that Moses instructed Joshua to do was to write the law, write it down in real words on gigantic stones. And thirdly, Joshua was to read the law aloud to the people. So he was to read the word of God to the people. And Joshua did all three of these things. And I want to just take a minute and comment once again on the number of people involved in this gigantic worship service. When the children of Israel went into Egypt way back in Joseph's day, when Jacob came with his sons and their families, when they went into Egypt, there were 78 of them total. And when they got into Egypt, they were assigned to the city of the area of Goshen, which was where they could raise their sheep. They were shepherds. And we saw where God used this 400 years of slavery for the nation of Israel to be built, because they were kept separate from the Egyptians, and the families grew and grew and grew, and by the time they left 400 years later, it's estimated it was anywhere between 1.2 million and 2.1 million Israelites that crossed the Red Sea. And then after spending some time in the wilderness for 40 years, their families grew some more. And it tells us some estimates reach as high as 5 million people that crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. I don't know if it was 5 million or not. It's probably closer between 2 and 3 million, but whatever. They're set up on two different mountains, which we're going to see. The priests are, and the people are in the valley below, and they're having this gigantic worship service, and they're singing praises, and Joshua is reading the scriptures, and they're answering, amen. And I don't know if you've ever, how large of a crowd you've ever been in. The largest crowd I've ever been at would be at a Badger football game, where there was about 72,000 people in the stands. And when you're sitting in Camp Randall Stadium and the Badgers do something good and the fans all start cheering, it's like a deafening roar. That's 72,000 people. Imagine 2.5 million people cheering at the same time or singing at the same time. You know, people say that, you know, when we get to heaven, that tells us in the book of Revelation, we're going to encircle the throne of God and we're going to sing praises to his name. And people say, well, I'm not a singer. What am I going to do? I sing off key and I couldn't carry a tune in a bucket, you know, that kind of thing. All I want to say is that if you're standing around the throne of God, in Revelation chapter 4, John says that he saw the door of heaven was open, and he looked in and he saw people from every tribe, every nation, every language around the throne of God singing praises. And what John saw was every believer from Adam to the end of time when the rapture happens. Billions and billions of people singing praises to God. You're going to be one out of a billion. You can sing your lungs out. Nobody's going to be offended. You're one in a million singing in this great worship service. You could sing your lungs out. Nobody's going to be offended. So there's this great worship service taking place. Verse 30, it says, then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. And he built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. And on it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. And there in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it, the priests, who were Levites. And half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal. And as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel, afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and all the aliens who lived among them. So this valley between these two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim, is called the Valley of Shechem. And this Valley of Shechem is in today's West Bank, which is now occupied by the Palestinians, so the Jews aren't allowed over there without conflict. But this Valley of Shechem is very important in the national history of Israel, Because more than 600 years earlier, when Abraham first came into the land of Haran, he stopped there and he built his first altar of sacrifice and gave thanksgiving to the Lord. And later, when Jericho was running back home away from his uncle Laban, he ran to Shechem and sought protection there along with his family. And when Joseph was looking for his brothers just before they kidnapped him and sold him into slavery, Joseph went to Shechem. And then after Joseph's death in Egypt, you might remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they brought Joseph's bones with them. And he very well may have been buried in Shechem. But one of the things that really stands out is that Jacob dug a well at Shechem, very near to this place, and it's the well at which Jesus himself later offered the Samaritan woman life-giving water in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. That took place in this valley where Jacob had dug a well a few centuries before that. And so Joshua builds his altar on Mount Ebal, it tells us in verse 30. And it was on that mountain that Moses had directed the people to recite curses. And we're going to look at those in a minute. But this was the mountain of judgment from which the consequences of sinful disobedience would be pronounced. So Moses said to Joshua before he had passed away, he said, "You set up an altar in the land of Canaan, and you read the curses. Put the people on either side. One side you read the curses to, the other side you read the blessings to." And so Joshua was doing just what he was told. And the mountain of cursing and the mountain of judgment, which is the same mountain, it needed an altar of sacrifice, because only an atoning sacrifice of blood can save sinners from the curse of disobedience to the law of God. And so in building this altar, Joshua is very careful to obey Moses' direction given in Exodus chapter 20, verse 25, and again in Deuteronomy 27, 5. And the instruction from Moses was not to apply any tools to the stones that are picked up in the field. So Moses told Joshua, and Joshua told the people building the altar, "You're not allowed to take stones and to shape them and make them fit into the altar. Every stone has to be an exact fit. If it's not, don't use it." And so the people were very careful to build this altar from uncut stones. And the reason for that, you look at that and you think, boy, that's just seems like adding a bunch of hard work to what they were doing. But God has a reason, like he always does, and that is that no human work was to be associated with this sacrifice on this altar, because sinners would not have the least idea then that their own effort could somehow contribute to the salvation that this sacrifice offered. And so God asks here for a simple stone altar, not one designed by or decorated by human creativity. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:29 that no flesh should glory in his presence. And so the spiritual principle here is that it's not the beauty or the excellence of man-made religion that gives the sinner forgiveness, but only the shed blood on the altar. It's the exclusive work of Jesus Christ. So this altar made of uncut stone is an exact representation, you could say, of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. It is not the fancy work of man. It's not the fancy work of temples and churches and beautiful areas that has anything to do with our salvation. It's simply what Jesus Christ has done upon the cross in our behalf. So there are two kinds of sacrifices that were made here. There was the burnt offering and the peace offering, we see in verse 31. The peace offering also is sometimes called the fellowship offering. But in the burnt offering, every part of the animal is totally consumed and reduced to ashes by the fire on the altar. And it's a sign from the people of total commitment and complete dependence upon God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. The fellowship offering is an expression of joy and gratitude, and it's really an expression of communion with the Lord, because only part of the animal is burned during that sacrifice. Part of the meat is taken by the priest and taken home, and it's enjoyed as a meal with his family, symbolically saying that they are fellowshipping with the Lord, eating in the Lord's presence, in other words. So these two sacrifices, in these two sacrifices together, Israel is assuring the Lord, number one, of their commitment to him, and number two, of their total reliance on him to forgive sin. And thirdly, they're also expressing confidence in the joyful, mutual relationship that they have with him, just like our relationship is to Jesus Christ. It's a mutual relationship. We're totally committed to him, and we're totally in reliance upon him to forgive us our sins. So you see, these details are important. And back in chapter 1, verse 8, remember the Lord told Joshua to be careful to follow the law exactly as it was written. And Joshua is careful to do exactly as the Lord told him to. In verses 32 and 33, Joshua writes the law on great stones, it says. And one part of this blessing is that the words of the law are to be written in very large letters. And it was a very common practice in those days to raise up huge stones like a big billboard and cover them with plastic and then whitewash them to make a flat surface. And then what the pagan kings did was that they would celebrate their victories and they would write on there how great they were and in all the events that led to their victory. But Joshua refuses to brag about himself and his army or their victories. Instead, in obedience to the word of Moses, he understands that the victories had nothing to do with them. It wasn't his military genius. It wasn't the battle readiness of the army or the people's will to fight. He knew that the victory came from the Lord. And you know what I thought of when I was reading about Joshua writing the word of the Lord on these giant stones is, if you ever have gone from Warren to Galena on the Stagecoach Trail, the trail goes this way and that way, and I always call it a glorified cow path because that's what it's like. But between Apple River and Scales Mound, you come to a 90-degree turn that goes to the left, and over here on the right is this giant rock, and on there someone has painted it white, and then in red they painted the words, Jesus Saves. And I don't know who does that. I don't know how, as far back as I can remember, it's always been there, and every few years somebody repaints it and repaints Jesus Saves up on there. And so every time you're driving by there, you see this sign reminding us that Jesus saves. I know it's a simple thing, but at the same time, it's what God had told Joshua to do, in a way. Write his words on giant stones in front of the people, giving God glory and praise for what he has done. And so whatever victories that they had, they came from the Lord, and they came from submission to the law of God. Moses had said years earlier in the desert, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8, concerning the word of God. You know what Moses said? What other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? Moses says, what other nation has God so richly blessed by giving them this body of laws in which to live by? Because it was the law of the Lord is laws of prosperity, of success, of good health, and of overall blessing. That's what we get by following the law of God. And Moses said, what other nation has God given this to but us? And we could look at that today in our own nation and say, what other nation has God given this to? And we should get on our knees in prayer and pray for our nation and for our leaders and for those in authority over us. And we as a people should turn our hearts to the Lord. Blessed is the nation, the psalmist says, whose God is the Lord. And Moses recognized that. Now, in the last two verses of this chapter, Joshua reads the law and all the people are lined up on these two mountains. And in Deuteronomy 27, it gives explicit directions about which tribes go on which mountain. And half of the tribes went on the slopes of Mount Ebal and the other half on Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim is the mountain of blessing. It's a mountain of great joy, and it describes the glory that follows a life that is surrendered in obedience to the Lord. And so I invite you to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And I want to read you the blessings that God promises for his people who walk in obedience with him. And then we're going to read some of the curses. And then we're going to go back and we're going to see what it means to walk in obedience to God's word and what it means to be disobedient. Because you hear me up here preaching about this week after week and Sunday after Sunday and time after time. You got to be obedient. You have to walk in obedience. You have to obey the Lord. And people say, well, what in the world is obedience? Okay, listen, chapter 28, verse 1. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. This is Moses talking to the people. And this is Joshua in Joshua chapter 8 reading these exact words, the words that Moses wrote. Verse 2, all these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. And by the way, as Joshua read these things, the people on the mountains were shouting amen. When he got done, all God's people said amen. So you had millions of people saying amen. And the way that landscape is over there, from what I've read, is that Joshua could stand down in the valley in front of the people, and his single voice could be heard by all those people because of the acoustics, the natural acoustics of the area. So he didn't need one of these things, and he didn't need something to keep wetting. Well, maybe he had a bottle of water, I don't know, but he probably had to raise his voice a little bit. So, verse 3, you will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks, your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out, and the Lord will grant that the enemies will rise up against you, will be defeated before you. And they will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven. And the Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he is giving you. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And then all the peoples on earth will see that you are called by name, by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you, and the Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to your forefathers to give you. And the Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. And the Lord will make you the head, not the tail. And if you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top, never at the bottom. Do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you today, to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. So the promise of God is that he will bless you in every possible way he can bless you. In your family, in your business, in your spiritual life, in your walk with the Lord, God says, if you walk in obedience to me, my guarantee is that you will be blessed. And not just blessed, but poured out blessings, blessing upon blessing. But then on the other side of the mountain, This was what the priests were reading. Verse 15, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. And you will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. And the Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke, and everything you put your hand to until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him. So let's stop there for just a second, because remember back in John chapter 10, or up in John 10, however you want to look at it, Jesus said the thief, meaning the devil, Satan, he comes to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. So the devil's goal, his main purpose in your life, is to steal, to kill, and ultimately to destroy you. And so because of the blindness of Satan, and because the veil of God's word has not been lifted, people willingly choose the devil's way over God's way. And people willingly say, I don't care what God says, this is what I want, this is what makes sense to me, and I'm going with it. And I'm going to live the way I want to live. Nobody's going to put me in a box, and nobody's going to give me a list of do's and don'ts. I'm going to live like I want to. And so that's what people do. But that leads to ultimate destruction. Jesus says it in the New Testament. God says it here in the Old Testament. Verse 21, the Lord will plague you with diseases until he has destroyed you from the land that you are entering to possess. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder, and it will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. And the Lord will cause you to be defeated by your enemies. And it goes on and on and on. And it gets very descriptive, and it gets very personal. And so I want you to read that, but not right at this minute, because I want to wrap this up. Because as I was studying this all out this week, again, and I'm thinking about how I constantly am up here saying you got to obey the Lord, you have to obey the Lord, and pretty soon people get tired of it and they say, what does obey mean? And so the question comes up, to obey the Lord, does that mean we have to keep the Ten Commandments? Does that mean we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind? Does that mean that we have no other gods before God? Does that mean that we love our neighbor as ourselves? And the answer is yes, 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 and yes. It means all of those things, but it means more than that. Because what obedience is worship. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, and we can add sister in there, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. So Paul says, present our bodies holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable act of worship. So worship is focusing on God's character and upon his attributes. And if you want to read what true worship is, just randomly open your Bible to almost any of the Psalms. And the Psalms open up with, oh God, our Lord, how wondrous are your ways, and how great is your creation, and how awesome is the heavens, and how great is your loving kindness and your mercy, and all these things. I did it. I randomly just did that this week, and it's amazing how many of that's worship. You know, you don't open the psalm and you see a psalm of David that says, Dear Lord, please send money. I'm desperate. Or David doesn't say, you know, or one of the other psalmists, you know, they don't say, God, I need to get out of this situation. They call, they repeat to God his attributes and his character and his goodness. And worship is focusing on God's character. And as we look forward to heaven, what will be the greatest part of heaven? What do you look forward to the most? Some people look forward to being reunited with loved ones. I look forward to the fact that it tells us in the book of Revelation that the tree of life will be in there in paradise, and it'll grow 12 different fruits for 12 different months out of the year. And it says that the leaves of the tree will be for the healing of the nations. And we looked at that when we went through the book of Revelation, and we saw that the meaning there, people say, well, I thought everything was going to be just perfect in heaven, and it is. But it's going to be just perfect, and it's going to get just perfecter. And it's going to keep getting better and better, and we're going to pick up steam, not lose steam. And I gave the illustration of an auger that a farmer uses to move corn. He puts it up to his grain bin, and you go and you buy it, and it's brand new, and you open the wagon, and in goes the corn, and up it goes, and everything runs smoothly. But after a few years, you hear this boom, 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 banging around. You go up there, and the bearing's gone out, so you go up and you change it. You put a new one in, and it works for a while, and then the same thing. But in heaven, that bearing will never wear out. In fact, that bearing will get stronger and stronger as time goes. And with our bodies, we don't wear out. We don't get weak and infirm and fall apart, and our knees don't go out, and our feet and our joints don't hurt. Instead, things just get better and better and better as we go. And I look forward to that. But you know what we should be looking forward to the most of anything? Is that we will be simply in the presence of God all the time. And so our attitudes and our minds and our wills should always be fully engaged in what is pleasing to Him. And that's what obedience is. Obedience to God's word isn't keeping a list of do's and don'ts and make sure we cover all the bases. Obedience is having our attitudes and our minds and our wills fully engaged in doing that which is pleasing to Him. And if we're doing that, we're not going to be doing things that just serve us for the moment, or seeking the pleasures of the flesh, because it's all for Him and it's not for us. It's not about satisfying our desires or preserving our lives, but it's about being in fellowship, being in one accord with Him in our will and in our actions. That's what obedience is. And so that's what we glean from these chapters. That's what we get from Joshua chapter 8 and Deuteronomy 27 and 28. The blessings and the curses, being in obedience to the word of God and living under His grace. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You for such wonderful truths. And Father, I thank You that You have described and defined for us what obedience is. And Lord, I just pray that we will be able to go out and have our minds and our wills and our attitudes totally in line with what You would have for us. And may we present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto You, which is our reasonable act of worship. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to split the